the bare minimum, not being satisfied with doing the bare minimum. I think we all know what it's like when we do the bare minimum. I do a lot of remodeling. I've been remodeling my house for about 35 years now. I just go from room to room and then floor to floor, and then at some places I'm on now the second remodel of that, having lived in the house for so long. And there are times where I've got to figure out a plan of how much sheetrock it's going to take, how many screws I need to get, how much insulation. I leave the plumbing to friends. How much electrical, Romex I'm going to need, how many boxes, all of that, and I figure that. And I'm not one that wants to necessarily waste money, so I try to figure it tightly. But it's never a fun thing to get all set to go, because you've went out and purchased all the materials and you start hanging the rock and you're two sheets short. You just bought the bare minimum that you thought, and there's always going to be waste, and you're going to make a wrong cut, you're going to have to throw a sheet away, or that kind of thing. Or you thought that you bought enough screws, and it ends up, I got to get this rock up, but I only got four screws holding this piece of rock up because I didn't get enough screws. I got the bare minimum, I thought. Ladies, you might know what it's like if you go to the quilting store or a fabric store and you're going to make something, and they have a special on some fabric, and you figure it out how much you think you're going to need, and then you end up realizing that you want the bare minimum and you didn't get enough. Now what do you do? They don't have it anymore. It's all sold out. Or you did that with maybe carpet in your house. Well, if we need to get more, we can always buy more. But not of that lot, it's going to look different. You shouldn't have gone with the bare minimum. Now, I know one area in which almost no one is satisfied with the bare minimum. That's the speed limit. If you drive down in the States in particular, there's the maximum speed limit and the minimum speed limit, where they have a lot of big rigs and that kind of thing. So they have a little bit more information, but we just live in a world where no one is satisfied with the bare minimum when it comes to speed limit. But they like the bare minimum in many other ways, like the bare minimum of minutes that they need to get from the house to the church building to make it for the service. And you shouldn't count on the bare minimum. Many of you need to adjust your accounting that way. Yes, you do. So, the bare minimum. Let's read from the scripture where there is a story that occurs. Easy to read through and almost read it without any thought whatsoever, because you're just reading through a history of the kings, both in the northern 10 tribes called Israel and the two southern tribes called Judah. And as you're reading through it, you're thinking, didn't I already read this guy? And it seems so similar, so it's easy to miss elements that if we would just take a little time and read might stand out to us. And this is one of those. As I've been reading through the scripture again, I'm just now finishing 2 Chronicles, but this account came into my thinking again not very long ago, and it is a story that has a bare minimum element to it. So 2 Kings chapter 13 verses 14 through 19 is what we'll be focusing on, but I'm going to read from verse 1 through 19. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. Then Jehoahaz sought the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Syria opposed him. Therefore the Lord gave Israel a savior, so that they escaped from the hand of the Syrians, and the people of Israel lived in their homes as formerly. Nevertheless, They did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin, but walked in them, and the Asherah also remained in Samaria. For there was not left to Jehoahaz an army of more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen. For the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. And Joash, who's also in the context going to be called Jehoash, so Joash or Jehoash became his son reigned in his place. So in the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, began to reign over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 16 years. He also did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, but he walked in them. Now, the rest of the acts of Joash, who's also Jehoash, and all that he did, and the might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Joash or Jehoash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat on his throne. That would be Jeroboam the second. And Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Now, when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, or Jehoash, king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. And then he said to the king of Israel, draw the bow. And he drew it. And Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. And he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. And then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot, and he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria, for you shall fight the Syrians at Aphek until you have made an end to them. And he said, take the arrows, and he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground with them. And he struck three times and stopped. And then the man of God, that would be Elisha, was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times, and then you would have struck down Syria until you had made an end of it. But now you will strike down Syria only three times. I'm going to read to the end of the chapter here. So Elisha died, and they buried him. And the bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. And as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. I just had to read that. That's just so cool. That was probably more like a cave, like Jesus was buried in, rather than 6 foot under dirt piled on top. Anyway, as soon as he touched Elisha's bones, he was revived. Now, Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. So that was Jehoahaz's father. But the Lord was gracious to him and had compassion on them, and he turned toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. When Hazael, king of Syria, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place, and then Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again from Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities that he had taken from Jehoahaz, his father, in war. Three times. You can guess why I wanted us to read that. Three times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. And this is the word of the Lord, and we should learn from it, and hopefully we will. So just again, kind of thinking of a historical background to what is going on here. We read verses 10 through 13 of chapter 13, where we read about Jehoash, or also could be Joash. I think the reason there is the difference is because there's a Joash king of Judah and a Joash king of Israel, and they wanted to make some distinction between them. But Joash, the king of Judah, And then there's Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, reigning in Samaria, and he reigned 16 years. And he, like his father, had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord, which is what you read of every king of the northern 10 tribes. Every king did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And when you read about the kings of the southern kingdom, it goes back and forth. Some did evil in the sight of the Lord, and others did good in the sight of the Lord. Some did what Jeroboam had taught them to do, and others did what David had essentially set as an example, as a good and godly king. They didn't depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, but actually walked in those sins. And then we read about his death, the death of Jehoahaz and Joash, or Jehoaz, reigning. So Joash's father, Jehoahaz, like all the kings of the northern kingdom, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam. Now what that was, Jeroboam had established his own temple and had set up two golden calves to go worship as a symbol of the Lord. And the reason he did that was to keep people in the northern kingdom in the north so that they wouldn't be drawn to the temple in Jerusalem and then drawn into moving out of the north and into the south and under the rule of the southern nation and king that was there. That's what the scripture says he did that for, but it led to great idolatry and sinfulness in the northern 10 tribes. And so consequently, the anger of Yahweh was against them, and he had the Syrians come and constantly fight against them, and they're destroying them. The territory is being taken, and the military force is decimated, so much so we read that there were only 50 horses and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen. That's a very small number for that military force. But unlike most of the northern kings, Jehoahaz actually realized what was going on, and he sought out the Lord. Did you pick that up as we read it? He sought out the Lord, and he listened to him. Now, how did he listen to him? No doubt it had to be through a prophet. The prophet came and said, this is what the Lord wants you to do. And he listened to him and made some adjustments. And so God didn't completely wipe out the northern kingdom, but gave some measure of compassion and restoration to them. But then he dies and his son comes to power. And he follows in the footsteps of not only his father, Jehoahaz, but his grandfather, Jehu. And by doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the nation didn't depart from the ways of Jeroboam. Again, we read that in verse 11. And then Jehoahaz reigned during the final days, the final year or days of Elisha. Verse 14 told us that. Says, now when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, or Jehoash, king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, my father, the chariots of Israel and his horsemen. So like his father, Jehoahaz, who had sought out the Lord and listened, so does Jehoash, or Joash, king of Israel, does the same thing. He seeks out a prophet of the Lord to find out what he should do. And so what we read of in these verses, particularly verses 14 through 19, is we read about a king, a prophet, and a bow and arrows, right? A king, a prophet, and a bow and arrows. And again, Jehoash is a king who did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he comes to Elijah the prophet. And notice again what he cried out. My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Verse 14. Now that was a title that Elisha himself had used for Elijah. All these names in this section is like, which one is it? Elijah? Is it Elisha? Is it Jehoash of the north? Is it Joash of the south? It can get a little confusing. You got to pay attention. But actually what we read of is that this was a title. The chariots, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen was a title that the king is giving to Elisha, and Elisha had used that same title in 2 Kings 2, verse 12, of Elijah. So with these words, Jehoash acknowledged something, didn't he? He acknowledged that Elisha was God's representative, and in some sense, Israel's strength and protection. Not in of himself, but as God's representative, as the one who would speak for God, who had authority from God. And so Jehoash understood that with Elisha's impending death, Israel would be in impending destruction by Syria. I mean, Syria would probably come and overwhelm them. And so the cry is particularly poignant in view of the fact that Israel's literal chariots and horsemen had been decimated. That's why it was important to note that all that was left of the military force was 50 horses, 10 chariots, and 10,000 footmen, the chariots and the horses in particular. You know, that would be like, you know, the chariot of that day is like the tank of World War II or of Desert Shield and Desert Storm, right? That was the forceful military weight. The chariot could do so much damage. And they had 10 chariots left. What are they going to do with that? Do some gardening, maybe. You know, put a plow behind it or something. But they're not going to go fight an enemy with that. And so it's striking that when he comes to Elisha, he says, my father, the chariots and the horses. And he's saying, but I kind of get the point. I don't have human resources in chariots and horses, but I've got you, who is either a representative of God's chariots and horses or the replacement of chariots and horses. And he's recognizing that Elijah is that guy. Perhaps Joash is remembering many years earlier when God had rescued Israel from the Syrians through the prophet Elisha. As well, when God had blinded the Syrian soldiers, this is found in chapter 6, verse 8 through 23. It's a great story. The Syrians are coming. They're going to overwhelm even Samaria, the capital. And Elisha's servant, Gehazi, comes and he says, what's going to happen? We're all going to be killed. And Elisha says, don't worry about it. And he prays, and the entire Syrian army is blinded by the Lord. And he prays for his servant to see something, something that was invisible to the natural human eye. And God opens the eyes of his servant, and he sees what Elisha sees, and that is on the hills surrounding Samaria, the city, are God's chariots and horses. And then Elisha is used to go up to the Syrian army and says, hey, can I help you? Yeah, we can't see. Well, let me help you out. And he takes them right into the middle of the city of Samaria, where they are surrounded by the remaining forces of Israel and could be put to death because they can't see. And God spares them, but perhaps Jehoash is remembering that as he cries out, my father, the chariots and the horsemen. And he's thinking, we need some more of those invisible chariots and horses. And you were there before. Can I make that connection, God, Elisha, that's going to happen again? Stop this impending doom of the Syrians overwhelming us. He's thinking, with Elijah dying, would Israel be left utterly defenseless against the Syrians? And so thus enters God's prophet in the story. Elisha instructed Israel's king to do kind of a strange thing. You have a bow and arrow? Yeah, I got a bow and arrow. Pick up the bow and arrow. He picks up the bow and arrow. And you read it. It's like one step, two step, three step. It's like a dance going on. One step, two steps, straight. Pick up the bow. Okay, I got the bow. Now take an arrow. Okay, I got the arrow. Now pull back on the arrow. And at that point, you read it, Elisha put his hands on the king's hand. He's holding. You can get the picture. And Elisha is behind him, and his hand reaches around and grabs his hand of the king, puts his hand on top of the king's hand that's got the bow pulled. Now let loose the arrow, and the arrow is shot out the eastern window. Why is it the east? Because that's where Syria was. It says victory. Victory! The Lord will give you victory at Aphek. Now, inquiring minds want to know. I did this morning. I couldn't remember where Aphek was. Do anyone know where Aphek is? Well, it's not existing today as such, but Aphek was actually west. It was right near Mount Carmel, where the Lord had given another victory to the previous prophet, Elijah, over the false prophets under the evil rule of Ahab and Jezebel. And so God is promising through this acting out of this that he would give victory at Aphek. It would be an overwhelming victory in that location. And then he says, okay, now, you got more arrows. Yeah, I got more arrows. Okay, strike the ground. And he strikes the ground. Now, one commentator, Old Testament commentary, Keel, argues that the better translation, and this makes more sense to me, the better translation is that the prophet orders Jehoash to shoot the arrows into the ground. For a couple reasons, this makes more sense to me. One is because he's already shot an arrow. Secondly, because they seem to be somewhere where there's ground, not the interior of a building, where it might be tiled or mosaic or something like that. There's no indication that they've now gone down some steps and outside and they're standing there. What do you do with arrows? Well, you shoot them. You don't strike them on the ground. And so Keel makes the argument that would be a better translation of it. Not only grammatically would that be possible, but fits the context better. But any way you look at it, the symbolic act is kind of odd, isn't it? And it is not only odd in what he does, like strike the ground or shoot the arrows into the ground. That seems rather odd. But the anger that the prophet expresses over him only doing it three times or shooting three arrows, that kind of catches your attention, doesn't it? Because he didn't say shoot all the arrows. Obviously, he had five or six arrows. He didn't say shoot them all or strike the ground with all of them. Why does he get so angry? We don't have the explanation of that, other than Jehoash should have realized from the shooting of the first arrow that the arrow represented a victory. And he should have thought, now he's telling me there'll be more victories over the Syrians with these arrows. And so why would you only use three arrows when you got five or six? You should shoot them all into the ground or strike them into the ground, and God would have given you a absolute victory. But as it is, Elisha says, you only have three victories. It's not going to be as great as it could have been. So even though Jehoash obediently complied with the shooting of the arrow, he struck the ground or shot the three arrows rather than using the five or six that he had with him. And Elijah gets angry, and the victory is not going to be as great as it could have done. Why? Because he did the bare minimum. Did the bare minimum. And it doesn't say that in the text, obviously. It doesn't say that. That's my drawing of it, that there is more he could have done but did not do. And that angered the prophet, and therefore angered God, because the prophet Elisha is representing God in the story, isn't he? Okay, so let's now talk about how this would apply to my life and my world, your life and your world. And I've identified six different things for you that I think are just kind of there in the text. Hopefully you'll understand them as I briefly describe them. Number one, God uses difficult circumstances in our lives to bring us to Himself. God uses difficult circumstances in our life to bring us to Himself. Now, in the story, it was a significant threat of Syria attacking again, taking more of Israel's territory, that caused this evil king to seek out God or God's man, Elisha, for help, like his father had done, Jehoahaz. He had done the same thing. Trouble on the rise, seek out God, listen to Him. And now his son is doing the same thing. Up to this point in time, King Jehoash had no or very little faith in Yahweh. And in fact, I would say he had no use for Yahweh. He had no use for the Lord. But now that his human resources, his military force, is depleted and ineffectual, he turns to God to receive help. That's God's doing, isn't it? In fact, God is the one who had brought this, the Syrians, against them to get their attention. And for a brief moment, he gets Jehoash's attention. Now listen, it's common for people, believers or unbelievers, alike, to turn to God in times of peril or distress or in times of feeling overwhelmed. It is. That's a common thing. Oh, God, save me! That's been the plea of many a soldier on the battlefield, thinking about being Memorial Day, right? Oh, God, save me! Save me! Oh, God, if you only help me now, I'll honor you with my life. Deal-making with God goes on. That's the expression of many who face great danger, dire circumstances, deadly diseases, financial difficulties. It does mean it's not just with soldiers and death. It's with troubles in your relationships in your family, or it's troubles with holding on to a job, or it's trouble with you name it. We all have different troubles, but God will oftentimes use those difficult circumstances to draw us to Himself. That's common. I was watching a history of a shipwreck that occurred in 1857. And there were many survivors and many more who were lost at sea. And the testimony of those that survived the shipwreck regarding the hundreds of people as they came face to face with death as they were not being rescued soon enough, kind of like with the Titanic, it was the same story. People were crying out to God before they were dying. That is just a common thing. God uses trying circumstances to draw us to Him. I'm glad He does. I'm glad that He brings the difficulty to us to draw us to Him. That's His love as His children. That's His love for us, that He would use that if we've gotten away from Him. So an implication that we can derive from this text is the reality that all too often people, believers included, cry out to God for help only when they've exhausted all of their own human resources for dealing with a conflict or with a problem or a sin. They try it all on their own and then they cry out to God, don't they? It would be much wiser and would likely spare us much pain and sorrow if we were continually trusting and continually obeying the Lord and only using our ability and our resources as He directs us. So He does want us to use our resources. He's given them to us, but only in light of if we are trusting and obeying Him and what He wants us to do. We also see in this text that under the same main point, that God is gracious. God is merciful to those who call on Him for help. Evil king Jehoahaz, and then his son Jehoash, evil kings leading the nation astray, leading them in idolatry, and still God is merciful to them. Why? Well, the text tells us because He was remembering His covenant to Israel. But they're part of that covenant. And God is gracious and merciful, and He listens to them and then they have an opportunity to act on what he tells them to do. And Jehoahaz's experience, he had sent a savior to deliver them. And with Jehoash's son, his plea of help was responded to by the prophet Elisha. God is gracious and merciful. So even when we are not continually trusting and obeying him, and we get to the point where he's got to bring difficult circumstances, trials into our lives to draw us to himself, when we cry out to God for help, he is gracious and merciful. He doesn't stand over and say, if you just would have listened to me, you idiot. You know, I wanted to get your attention long ago. I've been trying to get your... He doesn't do that. He's gracious and merciful and sends us help when we call out to him. In other words, God's not a lot like us. That's a good thing. Number two, acts of faith, little or large, are most notable when conditions are the most disheartening. Again, in the story, it takes place in the spiritually declining nation with a king who did evil in the sight of the Lord. He's like his father before him, continually leading the nation into the dishonoring of God through the worship of the golden calves and at a temple that God had not identified as a place where his name would dwell. It's in the midst of this spiritual darkness that God draws first Jehoahaz and then his son Jehoash to seek the Lord and to perform a very simple act of faith, right? A very simple act of faith. You get it? Take, you got a bow? Yeah, I got a bow. You got an arrow? Yeah, I got an arrow. Put the arrow in the bow. Okay, I got that. Now shoot it out the window to the east. Pretty simple act of faith. A simple act of faith. And he does that, and he says, that's represented, I'm going to give you victory. So in part, it was the desperate situation, the conditions, and the wicked king, which causes this story to stand out, right? If everything was going smooth and you know, it's a good king from the south, and he just says, hey, God, I really would like your help, and okay, well, take an arrow and shoot it, and you wouldn't think as much of it. It is this dark condition in the northern nation that makes this stand out. A simple act of faith can have a great result. Likewise, we see a spiritual darkness extending in our nation, don't we? It's growing. It's growing. Getting darker and darker in our nation, and I think even in the professing Christian church. Darkness is growing in the professing Christian church because they, like the northern kingdom, kind of abandoned the word of the Lord and sought to make gods of their own liking. False doctrine, false gospels are presented, and people are grabbing onto that. And so we live in an equally dark condition. And it's such conditions that will demonstrate simple acts of faith. They will shine more brightly, especially that by those who are seeking to honor God with their lives. Perhaps God is even calling on us right now, maybe one of us, maybe all of us. Hey, grab your bow, get an arrow, shoot it out the east window. Just do a simple act of faith so I can show you that I'm here and I'm with you. Maybe it's kind of gotten dark in your family. Maybe the distress and trials are there in your home, in your relationship. Maybe it's at work. It's never been as difficult at work. The people you're having conflict with. God may just call upon you to do a simple act of faith. And by that, I mean not only do you believe God, but you obey him in this simple act. Well, what do you mean? I don't know. It might be like this. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is filled with grace, filled with goodness, that can build up the person that you're in conflict with. Put away all malice and envy and bitterness. Put that away. Just do that. Put away and speak kindly to your enemy, the ones attacking. That may be your wife. It may be your child. It may be a coworker. It may be your boss. It may be a policeman pulls you over for going over the bare minimum or the maximum. Whatever it is, a simple act of faith. choose your words wisely. Let them be words of faith and goodness and graciousness. And God may give you a victory through that. Number three, with God's authority, power, and blessing, it only takes faith and obedience to overcome the enemy. And we need to see this. It's with God's authority, God's power, and God's blessing that makes the simple act of faith have value to overcome an enemy, to overcome a difficult circumstance. All Jehoash had to do was take a bow and arrow and shoot an arrow and then shoot some more arrows or strike the ground with arrows. God's presence would be with him. Symbolically, it was as the prophet put his hands on the king's hand. It was the prophet saying, God is behind this. God will give you victory if you'll trust in him. Well, consider the powerful hand of God that was laid upon Jehoash. I mean, it's not simply the hand of the prophet. It's the hand of God, isn't it? It's the hand of God. That almighty hand that had delivered the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt through many devastating plagues. Or it was that almighty hand which had pushed back and held at bay the waters of the Red Sea as the children of Israel walked through on dry ground. It was that almighty hand which had brought down the walls of Jericho while they just stood there and watched and made a loud noise. It was the same strong hand which had blinded the Syrians earlier with Elisha and saying, God, open the eyes of my servants, they might see your chariots and your horsemen. It's the same hand that was put to the bow of Jehoash. It's the same hand that God wants to put to yours. Think of it, little as much if God is in it, right? Little as much. A simple act of faith. Doesn't have to be a large act of faith. A simple act of faith. As much when God's in it. Other examples, you know them from your scripture reading, I'm sure. Samson grabbing a jawbone of a jackass and killing 1,000 Philistines with it. What kind of story is that? That's God's kind of story. That's the almighty hand of God holding the jawbone. Or how about the story of David and five smooth stones put in his sling. Who was directing the stone? Well, David was good with the sling, but it was God's hand that was directing that stone. It was God's hand on David's hand as he brought down the giant. Yeah, as we reminded last week, David was a skilled warrior at that point, but the warrior still needs the hand of God, and God's hand was on him. How about the hand of God that broke apart a few loaves of bread and some fish and fed multitudes of people? You could go through your Bible and find story after story after story that would make this point. With God's authority and power and blessing, it only takes a small act of faith to see a victory. Number four, in order to gain the victories God wants us to experience, we must trust and obey even in the small things. And even if those things seem like they couldn't make a difference. Now think in the story again. Jehoash would not have experienced any victory, not the one at Aphek either, not any victory had he not believed that though he only had a little, God could still give him a victory. Though that only was taking an arrow and putting it to a bow and shooting it out an east window, that God would give him a victory. He would not have had the following victories. Had he not struck the ground or shot three more arrows into the ground. I mean, what if he had said to Elijah, well, that's just ridiculous. What is shooting an arrow out a window going to do for me? I don't need a bow and five or six arrows. I need an army. I need chariots. I need horsemen. I need foot soldiers. Can't God just give me those? No. No, God chooses to do it through a simple thing, a small thing. Had he not trusted in that, he would have lost his kingdom, wouldn't he? He would have lost his kingdom. So many Christians seem to live with the belief that when they are tested in a big way, their faith in God will kick in. You know, when it's really needed, when things get really bad, they'll believe God and they'll be faithful to do what he commands, and they'll experience the blessing of doing so. But the reality is seen more, I think, frequently, and that is that if a person is not willing to obey God in the small things, they most likely will fail in the big things. If you are not willing to exercise faith in a small thing, it's unlikely that you'll exercise it in a really difficult circumstance. So do you think if you have a problem obeying God's command, I don't know, like forgiving your spouse when he or she says something to you and it hurts you, you won't do it, you won't forgive them, you got to stew in it, you got to hold on to it, you want to try to make them feel the same kind of pain. Do you think that if you're unwilling to do it there, that you will somehow have enough faith to obey God and do what is necessary to forgive when your relationship is at the doorstep of divorce? No. No. Do you think, young people, honestly, that you will have enough faith to obey God when you are seriously tempted in the area of sexual purity, let's say? Something like that. A big thing. That if you don't exercise faith and obedience when your parents don't treat you like you want them to and you get a little upset at them, or they call on you to fulfill responsibilities in the family and it just makes you mad and you just hate them. I wish you were dead. You think that somehow when things are worse and more serious, your faith is going to kick in? No. If you aren't exercising in the small things, you won't exercise it in the big things. Number five, doing the bare minimum is never good enough. It's never good enough. Again, notice the anger of Elisha, and therefore God at Jehoash striking or shooting only three arrows into the ground, right? So let me ask you, when has the bare minimum ever been a good thing? When is the bare minimum ever a good thing? Let me give you some examples. Let's get right down to where we live, okay? Husbands, do you think your wives are lifting you up in the hearing of others when you do the bare minimum of loving them? You do the bare minimum of loving them, and they're going around to all their friends and fellow sisters and Lord, and they are just singing your praises. I don't think so. More likely, they may just remain silent, or even worse, they may spend time criticizing you in the hearing of others because they receive the bare minimum of you being a loving husband. It's never a good thing to do the bare minimum there. Or how about you wives? Do you think your husbands think it's a good thing when you do not support him fully in his leadership in your family? Do you? Certainly not. I mean, you may think, at least I don't criticize him in the presence of other people. You know, I don't tell everyone he's acting like an idiot. Well, there's the problem. You're thinking in the bare minimums. At least I don't. Right? I don't go beyond the point. You know, I'm doing the bare minimum. I can guarantee you that your husband will not feel supported and respected if you simply avoid criticizing him in public. He'll end up feeling like his masculinity has been minimized rather than maximized. Single people, you are living in a you're living in a make-believe world if you think that you can do the bare minimum and still build a meaningful relationship with someone with whom you want to spend your life. You do the bare minimum to make that relationship get established and to strengthen it and to to build it. It's not going to happen. He or she will certainly be only a memory in a short time if you do not go beyond the bare minimum of doing what it takes to establish, build, and strengthen relationship. And you say, well, I don't know how to do that. Well, then go to the Bible and you will see how to do it. Or go to someone who's got godly wisdom and knows principles of Scripture. You'll find out how to do it. But doing the bare minimum is not going to cut it. Parents who only do the bare minimum for their children. What do you mean by that? What's the bare minimum that you're talking about? Well, you know, the bare minimum for parents might be providing for physical safety and providing, you know, food and shelter and all of everything that's physical that their children need. But is that ever enough? Is that ever enough for a believing parent? Parents must provide and protect their children's spiritual safety and their spiritual well-being. And that can't be done without putting into their children moral and spiritual principles about how to live life. It can't be done without showing your children how important it is to worship the Lord. And you do that by more than just going to church to worship. You do that by having family worship with your children. You can't do the bare minimum. You got to go all the way. You got to train them in the instruction and admonition of the Lord. You have to be the one who instills in them a love for God and an honor for God. The bare minimum isn't going to cut it. The bare minimum is where you hand off your children to someone else to raise. How about employees who do the bare minimum for their employers? Don't receive an employee, you know, they're not going to receive an employee of the year award, are they? They barely show up for work. They're oftentimes late, but they get a little annoyed when they don't receive some pats on the back and say, hey, you're doing a great job, really appreciate you. You're one of the best workers I've ever had here. No, that didn't work. Employers are looking for those who go the extra mile, that will do a little more than what's required. They'll actually be early to work. And they'll actually do things that they're not paid for, because they're thankful that they have a job and that God is taking care of them through you if you're an employer. The bare minimum won't cut it as an employee. The bare minimum won't cut it. You parents, do you think it's a good thing? Do you think it's a good thing? Is it enough for you if your children just do the bare minimum regarding the instructions that you give them? Do you think so? In cleaning their rooms or fulfilling any of their responsibility, you tell them, you know, clean your room, and they go in and they throw everything in the closet and shut the door, and you walk in there and you say, is that ever good enough for you? Is that bare minimum enough? No. You say, I want you to, you know, clean the bathroom. You're old enough now that you ought to be able to clean up the bathroom after yourself, you pig. Well, no, you wouldn't say that to your child, but you might think that. That's like, particularly if he's a boy, because boys just go over everything and they make a mess. So you give them that responsibility, and you go in and, like that commercial, they've got a rag and they dip it into the toilet and they wash the floors. The bare minimum going to cut it? I don't think so. The bare minimum doesn't work. You want them to go beyond doing the bare minimum of what they have to do in order to stay out of trouble. That's the way that your children want to think, is what do I need to do to stay out of trouble? And you're thinking, I want you to do what will be pleasing to God and what will honor me as your parent. You desire that they'd fully engage in family life, showing that they consider the fulfillment of what they are instructed to do as right and good as being a member of that family, right? Okay. So, in conclusion there, then, what would ever make us think that doing the bare minimum with God is enough? Remember the parable of the talents last week? I just remind you of what Chad shared about that. 10, did what he should with it, got rewarded. 5, did what he should with it, got rewarded. 1, buried it, did the bare minimum, kept it safe. It was taken from him and given to the others. 6, doing the bare minimum will result in a bare minimum of victories. Now, we see it in the story with Jehoash, obviously. So don't limit your victories by limiting your faith and obedience. I mean, we should all desire more than the bare minimum of blessing. How many of you say, you know, I just want the bare minimum of blessing? And that means I just want the blessing of knowing that I'm going to heaven. That should never be enough for us as a child of God. We think like that. I just want the bare minimum. I just want to be sure that I'm going to heaven. Don't you want the blessing and the victories that come with walking with God day by day? And don't you desire the absolute blessing of living the Spirit-filled life? You know, that is filled with love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, self-control, faithfulness. Don't you long for a worry-free life? That's a blessing from God. Of course you want those things. But those blessings and those victories only come to those who do more than the bare minimum in relation to their walk with God. So, 3 questions and then some verses that I won't go over them. They're there. I encourage you to memorize the verses at the end of the insert. Put them into your heart. Store them in your heart. Remind you of the lesson today. And more importantly, the spiritual truth that we see here. So questions for your consideration. Just ask you to think about it today and through the week. Have you fallen into the habit of just doing the bare minimum? You know, the bare minimum in Bible reading, in participating in some ministry, or in giving to the Lord, or in your parenting responsibilities, or in your work, your place of employment, or in your relationship with your spouse or your children or family or friends? Are you just doing the bare minimum? That's never good. It's never good. 2, are you truly satisfied with the bare results that come, the bare blessings that come when you fail to do more than the bare minimum? And if you are satisfied, shame on you. Shame on you. You should never be satisfied with that. Should want more, more of God's blessing, more of God's victory in your life in these areas. And then thirdly, what statement will characterize you more in the end? Will you be saying, if I had only done more? If I had only done more? Or will you say, you know, the truth is I tried my best. I fully used what God gave me. I wasn't satisfied with the bare minimum in my relationship with him or with people. No, what was true of me, I've made up my aim and I think I've walked this way. I trusted in the Lord with all my heart and I didn't lean to my own understanding, but in all my ways I acknowledged him. And what I saw him do day in and day out was direct my path. Lord, we give you thanks for the scripture and the truth that it contains, not just about a man long ago and a prophet that spoke for you long ago, but it is still speaking to us today. It's your word. And you know how it needs to speak to each heart here today. So I pray that you would have your way, communicate, Holy Spirit, to us, take it off of the page of scripture and implant it in our souls for our good and your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.